Hey, you're tuned in to the Verve Podcast, live from the heart of Las Vegas, Nevada. Thanks for listening, and viva la Verve!
I want to tell you about someone, and then I want to ask you a question about his life. And I'm convinced that the answer to the question about his life has the potential to change your life. Like the potential to turn your life upside down and help you to become a renegade. So the person I want to tell you about is named Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was a guy who believed in God. He believed in Jesus, followed Jesus. He was also incredibly successful. Henry Nouwen was a very intelligent person, great personality, just caring and generous. It drew people to him, so just incredibly successful. He was a teacher, and he became a professor at Yale and Harvard. You don't get any more successful than that if you're a teacher. He was also a speaker, and he spoke all over the world. Everybody wanted to hear from him. He also was a writer. If you go home and type his name into Amazon, you will find 131 entries that come up, either written by him or about him. And he's considered one of the most popular and prolific writers, spiritual writers of our time. And he didn't write, like, spiritual fluff. I mean, profound, really just great material. Incredible success. I mean, he climbed the ladder of success. He had what other people dream of, what teachers and spiritual speakers and writers dream of. He had it all. And at the height of his success, at the very height of it, he made this decision. He made the decision to leave it all behind and to spend the rest of his life caring for a severely handicapped, physically impaired man named Adam. Adam was not a relative of Henry Nouwen's. He wasn't a friend of Henry Nouwen's. He was a stranger, but one who needed a friend. See, what happened was Henry Nouwen decided to leave all his success, the money, the engagements, everything behind, and to volunteer his life at a home for the severely disabled. And that home assigned him to Adam. And so Henry Nouwen spent the rest of his life side by side with Adam, caring for his physical needs. Adam was so severely impaired that it actually took Henry Nouwen about 2 hours every morning just to get him out of bed and get him ready for the day. And he was so handicapped that he was not able to speak a word his entire life. So Adam was never able to say thank you or to express his appreciation to Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen died in 1996, and he spent the last 10 years of his life all day, every day, caring for Adam. So that's the guy. Here's the question. How do you explain that? How do you explain someone making a decision like that? And I think the answer to that question has the potential to change our lives, because I think we need to be more like that. I think somewhere deep inside, we realize that, man, our lives would be more purposeful, that we would be more fulfilled if we lived a little more like Henry Nouwen. And I don't necessarily mean that we have to go and, you know, volunteer full-time at a home for the disabled, but if we took the nature more of a servant, if we gave ourselves for other people, that we would be more fulfilled, that we would become what we're calling this series more of a renegade, the kind of person who leaves normal behind and who lives in a way that is right, in a way that is that's beautiful. And so what was it about him? How did he make that decision? Well, at Verve, what we believe is that kind of decision, that kind of life begins with Jesus. Now, I am not saying that people who don't have Jesus, who don't believe in Jesus, can't do something nice, that they can't make good decisions. They can. But it is amazing when you hear about people who do radically nice things, who make radical decisions like that. It's amazing how often when you trace it back, you realize that it started because of faith in Jesus, because of this person, Jesus. And that is the case with Henry Nouwen. And so maybe what we could say is the answer to that question, how you become more like that, how you make decisions like that, we could say it happens when you invite Jesus into your heart. That's what Christians will sometimes call it. It's what little kids are taught, like in Sunday school. They say you need to invite Jesus into your heart, kind of start a relationship with him and invite him into your life. And that's good. That's a good thing. But Jesus has no interest in just being a passenger in our lives. What Jesus is looking for is leadership in our lives. In fact, if you read through the stories of Jesus' life, you see him interacting with lots of people, and he never goes up to anyone and says, would you invite me into your heart? Like, he never says that. But what he does say over and over when he meets people, he goes up to them and he says, hey, follow me. Follow me. It's like Jesus is saying, I'm living a life, and I have a way of living life, and I am inviting you to follow me in my way of living life. Follow me. And so what Jesus was asking us to is to live the kind of life that he lived, that we might live the life that he would live if he were in our shoes. And so the question becomes, how did Jesus live? Well, there are all kinds of amazing stories in the Bible. If you read through Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find all these amazing stories that show us how he lived. But maybe the most succinct description of the life he lived comes to us in the book of Philippians chapter 2. We'll put the verses on the screen. It says this about how Jesus lived, starting in verse 6. It says, and it's talking about Jesus, it says, Jesus, who, being in very nature God. So, I mean, Jesus was God, all right? Did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. So he's willing to kind of give up his privileges, his rights as God, and he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. So that's how Jesus lived his life, and that's the life that he's inviting you and me into. In fact, what's interesting is the very verses that precede those verses, we're called to live in the same way. Verses 3 and 5, these are the verses just before that. It says to us, hey, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And so it's saying, it's like, then you need to have the same attitude that Jesus had. You need to make the same kind of decisions. That you need to live the way that Jesus lived his life. So how did he live his life? Well, it becomes obvious from this passage. And when you look at the stories of his life, stories where, like, Jesus would touch lepers who were considered unclean and no one else would touch. And Jesus, like, washed the dirty feet of his friends. And Jesus chose to hang out with little kids instead of the important, successful people he should have been hanging out with. When you read those stories, it becomes obvious that Jesus didn't care about what he could achieve for himself. He cared about what he could achieve for other people. That Jesus wasn't interested in climbing the ladder of success, but instead in stooping down so he could serve the needs of others. And I think the reason Jesus lived this way, the reason he was able to do that was because of what motivated him, what was kind of his driving factor. See, what motivated Jesus was not like the pursuit of happiness or the pursuit of possessions or money or achievement or success, but instead what drove Jesus was compassion. We see that all through the stories of his life. What drove Jesus was compassion. In fact, it's interesting. If you do a study of the word compassion in the Bible, like there's tools you can use to look up a word and every time it appears in the Bible, what's really interesting is when you look up the word compassion, over and over, the person who felt compassion was Jesus. Like, there's a lot of people in the Bible. The Bible's not just like a book about Jesus. There's all these people. In fact, most of the Bible is about other people than Jesus. But when it's talking about compassion, it's usually talking about Jesus. One example out of many in Matthew chapter 5, we'll put on the screen for you, verses 35 and 36. It says, Jesus went through all the towns and villages. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. We see this over and over and over, verse after verse, where it says that Jesus had compassion on people, hurting people, hungry people, needy people, seeking people. Jesus had compassion on people. Now, What's interesting, and I've told you this before, if you've been coming a while, you might remember, but the word compassion, in all those verses where it says Jesus had compassion on them, our Bible's in English, and it's translated from the original language. The word in the original language is the word splagna. And it's my favorite word, partly because it's just a gross sounding word, isn't it, right? It kind of sounds like you stuck your finger down your mouth and just splognod all over the place. And what's interesting is that that's what the word means. The word splagna is the word for your intestines. It's the word for your guts. And so really, technically, literally, the Bible says not that Jesus had compassion on them, but Jesus had intestines on them, which sounds odd, but you start thinking about it and you realize, oh, I get that, because that's where you feel compassion, right? Like when you see something and it's wrong and you can't ignore it and it hurts you to see it, it's so wrong, you feel it in your stomach, right? There's just this like, oh, right? That's compassion. The word splagna, it means like to have your guts twisted, your intestines twisted or ripped out of your body. And Jesus had compassion on them. And so what's the answer to this question? How do we live the way Henry Nouwen lived? Well, we could say we need to invite Jesus into our heart because stories like that tend to start with Jesus. But maybe it would be more accurate to say that we need to get God in our gut. That's what we need. We need God in our gut because it's not so much about just inviting Jesus into my life. It's about living the life he lived, about kind of walking in his footsteps. And man, when you start talking about that, like in church, we like to talk about being Christ-like. We want to become Christ-like. Well, I'll tell you, there may be no character trait that is more Christ-like than compassion. And so maybe what we need is God in our gut. But do you want to get more accurate? Let's get more accurate. Because we feel compassion in our gut, but we know that our decisions in life aren't made in our stomachs. They're made in our brains. So let me talk to you about your brain. I'm just going to warn you. I'm going to get all science teacher on you in here. We're about to go all neurology. What? And so hang on. So here's the deal. Your brain is divided into different sections, right? You know this. If somebody gets a brain injury, a significant brain injury, they might lose the ability to tie their shoes or to recognize their friends and family or to speak or to walk. It just depends on which part of their brain was injured. And so you have different sections of your brain that are responsible for different things. Well, the two middle sections of your brain are what's called the limbic system or your limbic brain. And the limbic system, limbic brain, has its own particular functions. The limbic brain is what's responsible in your brain, in your life, for kind of being aware of and responding to external stimuli. So kind of like fight or flight mechanism. And so it's you kind of are aware of what's going on out there and then you react to it instantly. That's instinctually, that's your limbic brain. Your limbic brain is also responsible for your feelings. So when you feel something, when you feel love, when you feel anger, when you feel bitterness, when you feel compassion, that's your limbic brain. Your limbic brain is also responsible for your decision making. Okay, so that's the part of your brain that makes decisions. Whenever you make a decision in life, the part of your brain that's firing and figuring it out, that's your limbic brain. Now, here's where it gets interesting. Your limbic brain is not capable of logic. Your limbic system has no capacity for logic. So interestingly, the part of your brain that makes your decisions is not a part of your brain that can think logically. This is why sometimes you'll make a decision and somebody will be like, why are you doing that? And you're like, it just feels right. And they're like, yeah, but are you looking at all? And you're like, I know, but it just feels right. That's because your limbic brain makes your decisions and it's not capable of logic. Your limbic brain is also not capable of language. No capacity for words, for sentences. So that's interesting. So the part of your brain that feels things cannot put things into words. And we all experience this, right? It's why sometimes you just can't describe the way you feel. Like someone says, man, why do you love this girl? I don't know. I just love her. But why do you love her? She's smart and she's funny. Okay, well, there's lots of girls out there who are smart and funny. Do you love all of them? No, I don't love all of them. I just love her. But why? Well, she's smart and funny. You know, you just can't explain it. It's also sometimes why when we try to explain our feelings, we just say things that make no sense. Like, it's like, I just love her because she completes me. That's why you love her? Yeah, that's why. Could you explain that? No, I don't even know what that means. It's because the part of your brain that feels can't put words together, all right? So that's your limbic brain. So there's another part of your brain. It's the outer rim of your brain. It's called the neocortex. Now, the neocortex has different functions. The neocortex is responsible for rational and analytical thought. Okay, so when you apply logic to a situation, that's your neocortex firing. When you weigh pros and cons, neocortex. Your neocortex is also responsible for language. This is where you put things into words and you generate sentences and paragraphs and all that. That's your neocortex. Now, your neocortex has no capacity for feelings. That part of your brain can't love, it can't get mad, it doesn't have any feelings. Now, your neocortex can help inform your decisions, okay? Your limbic brain makes your decisions, the emotional first instinct. That's the part of your brain that's going to make the decision. But your neocortex can help your limbic brain by kind of helping you weigh pros and cons and apply logic and things like that. But it can't make your decisions. That's going to happen in your limbic system. So, theory for you. What if what we need to do as Christians, those of us who are trying to follow in the way of Jesus, and we say, man, I want to live the life that Jesus lived, the life that he has for me. What if what we really need to do is learn to live from our limbic system, from our limbic brain? What if? Because if you have truly invited Jesus into your heart, I mean, that really happened for you. You said, God, I want to live for you. I invite you into my life. Then your first instinctual reaction to things should be right. Because what happened when you invited God into your life is that God literally, technically, moves into your life. Like, that's not just like, well, that's the way we talk about it. I mean, the Bible says that he truly moves in through his Spirit into your life. And the reason he moves into your life is to help you and guide you into the life that he has for you. He's there to help you live the life of Jesus through your life. And so your first response, your first instinct to things, which happens in your limbic brain, should be a God instinct, because God's trying to help you live life for him. Here's the problem. As a Christian, what happens is we often tend to have this God instinct to something. It's like, I should do this, I shouldn't do that. And it's right, because God's trying to help us live his life. But then our thinking shifts to our neocortex. And we start rationalizing, we start applying logic, and we talk ourselves out of doing what God was trying to talk us into doing. I think all Christians experience this at some point. So, you hear about this family. They're really struggling financially. They desperately need $400 to pay an important bill. And your first thought, your first reaction is this feeling, limbic brain. And the feeling is, I should do that. I have $400 in my checking account. I could give them the $400. I could help them, okay? But then you start thinking logically, neocortex. But, I mean, why are they in this financial situation? I mean, like, they must have done something very stupid to be in this situation. And am I really the one to help them? And what if I give them the $400 and then I have no money left when I have an emergency? And you talk yourself out of doing it. Or maybe one day in your life you hear this sermon and you just like are filled with this idea that you want to share Jesus with the world, and you have this first instinct, and it's just like a feeling. You don't even have words for it, but it's this feeling of, I should become a missionary. Okay? Limbic brain. But then you start applying logic. You think, who am I to become a missionary? I mean, I've never been to another country. I don't speak another language. My stomach gets upset just from being like Taco Bell. Like, how could I go somewhere and be a missionary? And so you don't do what you thought you should do. Or let's say someone wrongs you. They offend you. But your first thought, instinct, limbic brain is, just let it go. It's not a big deal. But then you start applying logic and you think, but why did they say that? And they didn't ask me to forgive them. They didn't say they were sorry. And so you convince yourself not to do what you thought you should have done. Or you're sitting one day, you're talking to a friend. Your friend mentions, man, my life is just so empty. Like, I don't know what I'm living for. And you have your first reaction, limbic brain, is this feeling, I should tell them about Jesus. Like, this is a great opportunity to share Jesus with them and what Jesus has done in my life. But then you start thinking logically and you think, but I'm not sure if I'd know what to say. What if they ask questions and I don't know how to answer those questions? And what if they think I'm judging them for not being a Christian? And you don't do it. Do you see what happens? Our limbic brain, our first instinct, tends to be our God instinct. It tends to be right. But then we get reasonable and we apply logic and we don't do it. And by the way, it makes sense that logically what God wants us to do would seem illogical. Remember, we're following in the footsteps of this Jesus who, though being God, made himself nothing and decided rather than being, you know, having all the privileges of God, to be the servant of all. That's illogical, right? Our neocortex goes, that does not work. That doesn't make sense to me, right? We're putting our faith in a God who in the Bible says that we're to live as fools for Christ. And he invites us to live in a countercultural way in his upside down kingdom. And so it's going to seem illogical. Most of the things that God asks us to do are going to seem illogical. So my little theory, what if what we need to do to really live this life is learn to live from our limbic brains, to kind of trust and just go with our first instinct. Now, here's what's really interesting. I would recommend the exact opposite to my non-Christian friends. It's kind of funny. To my non-Christian friends, to people who have not yet invited Jesus into my heart, I would tell them, man, beware of your first instinct, limbic brain, applied without the logic of your neocortex, because that's often what gets you in trouble, right? We've experienced this. It's like, dude, why did you curse out your boss? I know, I'm so stupid. It just happened, you know? Why did you get so drunk at that party? Oh, I have no idea. It just seemed right. But why did you sleep with that girl at the party? I know, it just happened. Why didn't you wear a condom? I don't know, it just happened, right? It's often, for somebody who's not yet a Christian, it's often our first instinct, applied without logic, that gets us into trouble. But I would tell a Christian friend, man, live from your limbic brain and beware the logic of your neocortex, the exact opposite. So why the difference? The Bible explains it, I think, pretty well in Romans chapter 8. So in Romans chapter 8, this guy named Paul is writing, and he kind of compares and contrasts people who have invited Jesus into their heart and people who haven't. He talks about people who belong to Christ. They've given their life to him, and those who do not yet belong to Christ. And listen to what he writes. I'll put it on the screen for you, starting in verse 5 of chapter 8. He says, those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ. So he's writing about what your mind is set on, like what controls your mind. And it's like your mind, or we could say tonight, your limbic brain, your first instincts, your initial reactions, is controlled before you belong to Christ to what he calls your sinful nature. And what that's talking about, I think, is just like your basic human desires. You know, just your basic human desires. And your first instincts, those basic desires, they tend to be selfish ones. You know, my first instincts tend to be for my survival, for my sexual gratification, for my success and advancement, for my convenience and comfort. Okay? And so they're kind of selfish. But, he says in this passage, once you belong to Christ, once you invite Jesus into your heart, your mind, your limbic brain, is no longer controlled by your sinful nature. Now it's controlled by God because you surrendered it to God. And so that should change your first instincts, your initial reaction. Now your initial reaction should tend to be a selfless one, not a selfish one. Now your first desires, your first instincts are for what God wants, not for what you want. Not because you're such a good person, you become such a better person. No, it's because you invited God into your life. You asked God to help you to live the life that he wants, and he's doing it. And he's now moved in, and he's helping your thinking to lead you into the life that he has for you. That guy Paul, he wrote Romans in like four chapters later, in Romans chapter 12. He writes about this again. We'll put it on the screen for you. Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. He says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. So let's just pause there. He's like, listen, man, I am just encouraging you, I'm challenging you, I'm urging you, live for God. Like, sacrifice your life. Live like Jesus did, right? Get down and wash dirty feet. Hang out with the little kids instead of the important people. You know, live like Henry Nouwen did. You know, do what's right for others instead of yourself, okay? Don't live in the old way. Live in this new way. And then check this out. He says, but, like, here's how to do it. Be transformed. Be changed. How? By the renewing of your mind, your brain. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what is it that transforms us and the decisions we make and allows us to live this life Jesus lived? He says it's the renewing of your mind. It's a change in how your brain works and what controls it. So the answer to our question, how do you explain this Henry Nouwen guy's life? How do you explain someone making a decision like that? Maybe the answer is this. It starts by inviting Jesus into your heart. It traces back to Jesus, to saying, man, I want to live my life in partnership with him. I want him in my life. And then it continues. We get even closer when we get God in our gut, when we actually follow Jesus, and we live the way he lived, and our lives are driven by compassion rather than by, you know, our own selfishness. But then we get even closer when, perhaps most importantly and maybe most accurately, we get God's Spirit into our limbic brain. We make the Spirit the Lord of our limbic brain. By the way, that phrase has never been said in the history of the world, okay? Just like this is new stuff. but that when we get God into our first instincts, when we start giving God a place where he is helping us respond to what's out there, man, that's when we get really close. Now, if that's true, how do we do that? Like, how do you make the Spirit of God, the Lord of your limbic brain? Like, how do you live this out every day? Let me give you three ideas. First, you need to make that decision every day. You need to give God control of your life. So like, there needs to be an initial point in your life. And some of you are like, I've done that. And some of you are like, I have not done that yet. But there needs to be a moment in your life where you decide, I'm going to live my life for God. Like, I'm going to give control of my life to God. I want to make Jesus the leader of my life. I want the Spirit to come in and help me to think God thoughts, to make God decisions, to have God instincts. You make that initial decision, but then you make it again every single day. The Bible talks about this over and over, writing to people who have made that decision, who have invited Jesus into their lives, and saying, listen, you need to make that decision again. Because you made a decision back then to live by the Spirit of God, but that's not going to automatically happen for you. And so every day you need to make that decision again. It's like, just because once upon a time you said yes to Jesus, it doesn't mean you're going to live that way today. And so today you need to get up and again make that decision. Today, God's the God of my life. Today, Jesus is my leader. Today, I want the Spirit controlling my limbic brain, my reactions to what happens in my life. So we make that decision every day. And then I would also encourage you to prime your brain. We're going to stick with brain, like this is all neurology today. You prime your brain by starting your day with God thoughts. You prime your brain by starting your day with God thoughts. So let me explain. There's a Yale professor named John Barg, and he's been doing research on the brain, how the brain works. And he's been doing experiments with unsuspecting undergraduate students. And what he's especially studying is what he calls priming. The idea is like if you paint a wall, anybody ever painted a wall? Any of you? Anyone ever put primer on before you? Yeah, some of you. These are like the smart painters, unlike me. But when you put primer on a wall, what it does is it prepares the wall for the paint, and it helps the paint to stick. And the funny thing is you'll never see the primer because you put a layer of paint over it. You can never see it, but it is totally affecting what you can see on that wall. Like the paint looks better, and it's because there's primer underneath. So what you can't see is affecting what you can see. And this guy, John Barg, he had this theory, and he's now proven it in experiment after experiment, that our brains are being primed in the same kind of way all the time. So one of the experiments he did was he had students come in, and they took what they thought was an intelligence test. It really wasn't. This intelligence test was just kind of infused with words. It was a scrambled word test. And there were two groups. One group had their test infused with considerate words, words like yield and polite. Then the other half of the group, they had their test infused with rude words like disrupt and interrupt. But they had no idea. Like, they weren't told that, and it was just kind of sprinkled throughout. And so when they were done with the test, each student was told individually to walk down a hall to the professor's office and to get their next assignment from him. And so really, the goal of the test was this. They had an actor strategically placed speaking to the professor when the student got there. And the whole goal was to see how long would it take the students to interrupt the actor and demand the attention of the professor. Here's what happened. With the students who had the test sprinkled with rude words like interrupt and disrupt, it took them on average about 5 minutes to interrupt the conversation and get the attention of the professor. With the students that had their test sprinkled with kind words like considerate and polite, 82% of them never interrupted the conversation. They just sat there endlessly waiting for it. What happened was, subconsciously, their brains were affected. They were primed by the words in those tests. They had no idea consciously what had happened, but their brains were primed by those words. And what he's proven is that your brain is primed all the time. Like right now, what you're thinking and how you're responding to what I'm saying was affected by what you thought about 2 hours ago, which was affected by 4 hours ago. And mostly it's impacted by what you think about the first thing in the morning when you wake up. That those first thoughts you have in a day prime your brain for the rest of the day. It affects your brain for the rest of the day. If you start your day by watching the news and it's negative, it's going to have just a negative inclination on your brain the rest of the day. If you start by reading emails, and that's what's going to affect your brain the rest of the day. So, suggestion. Prime your brain by starting your day with God thoughts. The idea being, as early in your day as possible, when you wake up, spend time as quick as possible praying. Spend time as quick as possible reading the Bible. Just getting those God thoughts, those positive God thoughts into your brain, because what you'll find is the rest of the day, it influences your thinking. That the way your limbic brain responds to situations, the way that you respond and react to people in your life, it is going to be different, and you won't even really understand. You may not even like kind of tie it back to like, oh, it's because I started my day with God thoughts, but it will be because you started your day with God thoughts. And so first, if we're going to do this, like if we're going to become Henry Nouwen kind of people, renegade kind of people who live the life that Jesus has for us, man, it starts with making that decision every single day. And then we can prime our day by starting our day with God thoughts. But one more idea. You need to create new neural pathways, all brain today. You need to create new neural pathways by memorizing Bible verses. It's a great idea. Create new neural pathways by memorizing Bible verses. Here's the deal. Your brain actually has ruts, like a rut in a road. If you went to a dirt road and it was muddy and you kind of saw that there's this rut where people had driven in and they just kind of keep falling into that same pattern, it's the same with your brain. They're called neural pathways. And we see this all the time. Like when a person starts learning a musical instrument, it's really difficult. The reason is that your brain doesn't have neural pathways to play that instrument. But as you learn and as you practice, you're developing new neural pathways. Your brain literally develops ruts that it just falls into. And so over time, it becomes easier and easier. In fact, a musician will reach a point where they can play an instrument without even thinking about it. And the reason is because they develop the neural pathways necessary to do that. I mean, what used to be incredibly difficult is now very easy, and it's just because your brain, over time, developed ruts. Now, this process of your brain is a really good thing when you're learning an instrument, but it can be really bad, too, because this is how, like, addictions develop. You have a painful experience, or your limbic brain has this painful reaction, these painful feelings about something that happens, and you want to escape those feelings. And so your brain searches for some kind of activity that allows me to ignore that, you know, to kind of medicate those feelings. And so maybe I decide I'm going to get drunk, or I'm going to do some drugs, or I'm going to eat some cheesecake, or I'm going to go shopping. And whatever it is, if it makes me feel better, over time, as I continue to do that, my brain will create a rut so that whenever this happens out there, when I start to feel the pain of this situation, my brain just automatically goes, cheesecake. My brain automatically goes, I need to get drunk because of my reaction to what's happening. Okay, and so my brain created a neural pathway, a rut that I don't want in my life. So here's the problem. Part of the difficulty of following Jesus is that God calls us to live a selfless life. God calls us to do things that are not about us. Okay, that's the life. The problem is, it goes like this. Something happens. You have this initial limbic brain response. I should give that guy the money he needs. I should talk to this person about Jesus, okay? And so you have this God instinct to do something. But then your thinking shifts to your neocortex, and you start to think logically. You kind of compare your first response to reality. Like, is that a smart thing for me to do? And you start going, wait a second. And your logic tells you, this is not something I should do. Like, this isn't good for me, and this isn't working. And so you talk yourself out of doing it. That's your neural pathway. And so what we need to do is we need to create new neural pathways. When we have this God instinct that our automatic response isn't to apply logic, but instead it's to apply God's word. That the truth of God becomes the logic that we live by, because, man, it's a lot more logical. So what I would say is memorize a couple Bible verses. It's not that hard. You write a verse on a card, you put it on your mirror, you put it in your pocket, you memorize it, and then it becomes just this automatic thing in your brain that when you have this instinct, you turn right to that verse. So, for instance, let's say you decide to memorize 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. It's a good one. We'll put it on the screen. It says, "For God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline." Okay, so, I mean, you read that and 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 read that, and so it is stuck in your brain, okay? Now, one day, you have this God instinct. I should talk to this person. I should forgive this person. I should give this person money. But instead of going automatically to logic of, like, is that really the smart thing to do, you automatically go to 2 Timothy 1:7, and you think, you know what? God didn't give me a spirit of timidity. God's spirit doesn't make me back down from challenges like that. It makes me step up. God gave me a spirit of power and love and self-discipline. This is exactly the kind of thing I would do. And so that becomes your logic. Or maybe you memorize Philippians 2, verses 3 through 5, the verses we looked at earlier today that say, "Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better as important, more important than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus." So you have this instinct, this God instinct to help someone. You know, you're going to serve this person. You're going to give this person money. And instead of your automatic neural pathway being, but is that what's best for me? And what does logic say? Your automatic thing becomes Philippians 2. And you think, you know what? I'm following in the footsteps of someone who made himself nothing. I should probably make myself nothing. I should live like this person is more important than I am. And so Philippians 2 becomes the new reality. It becomes the reality that I compare my initial instincts to, and I say, yeah, that's exactly the kind of thing that I should do. Does that make sense? So we develop new neural pathways by memorizing Bible verses. Listen, I'm convinced that this is the answer to that question. How did Henry Nouwen live that life? How did he make that kind of decision? He invited Jesus into his heart. He had God in his gut. He was driven by compassion. And he made the Spirit the Lord of his limbic brain. And his first instincts were God instincts, and he learned to live out of and trust those instincts rather than letting logic get in the way of doing what he knew God was calling him to do. And you and I can do that too. We can live in that. We can become renegades. But I want to tell you this. If you do this, like if you really make the decision, I'm gonna do whatever God tells me to do. I'm going to live that way. I'm going to be driven by compassion. I'm going to live for other people instead of myself. That's going to feel crazy. There are going to be times where it just feels crazy. You're going to have vertigo. You're going to be like, I can't believe I'm going to do this. Like, this isn't the kind of thing I do. This isn't the kind of thing people do. Maybe Jesus lived this way, but I've never lived this way. This is crazy. And you're going to have, like, this argument that happens. Like, you're going to have your neocortex saying, it's not logical. And you're going to have your sinful nature saying, that's not what's best for you. It might be what God wants, and it may be good for this other person. It's not what's best for you. And so you're going to be in this kind of like limbo kind of state. And I want to tell you, when you're in that moment and you just decide, man, I'm going to go for it. Like I'm going to do whatever it is that God's calling me to do. That's when it's so great to actually have God. That's when you need God. And that's when it's so great to have God. Henry Nouwen, when he was in his 60s, was invited by some friends to go see the Flying Rodleys. It was a trapeze troupe. And his friends actually worked for this trapeze troupe. And they said, man, come see our show. So he went and saw it. And he was sitting in the audience watching it with everyone else. And he was amazed and by these people flying through the sky. And he looked around and he realized that everyone in the crowd is always focused on the flyer. You know, the person who dramatically flies and soars through the air and does these, you know, incredible feats, and that no one pays any attention to the catcher, the person who's waiting for them and every time grabs their hands and, you know, swings them to safety. He realized, though, that really it's the catcher who allows the fantastic to happen. That the flyer who goes through the air and everyone oohs and ahs would never take the risks that they take if they didn't have this full assurance that there was someone waiting to catch them. After the show, Henry Nouwen went to his friends who worked for the show and he said, could I go up there and do it? And they said, are you sure? And he said, yeah. And so they put a harness on him, and this 60-something-year-old former Ivy League professor climbed up the stairs and went up and got in the thing and flew giggling through the air. And this person, and they said, just put your arms out, you'll be caught. And this person was there, and when Henry Nouwen came up, they caught him. And he said, can I do it again? And they said, yes. And he went up time and time and time again, flying through the air, doing what looked incredibly risky, but not being afraid because he knew there was a catcher. He later talked about it, and he said this. He said, if we were to take risks, to be free in the air and life, we have to know there's a catcher. We have to know that when we come down from it all, we're going to be caught. We're going to be safe. The great hero is the least visible. Trust the catcher. I'm sure that part of what allowed Henry Nouwen to take the leap of leaving his successful career behind to care for the needs of Adam was that he trusted the catcher. And whatever it is that God calls you to do in life, whatever nudge he gives you, whatever instinct he gives you to do, man, it may feel scary to act on that. It may feel like it is a huge risk, but really you have nothing to fear Because when you're flying through the air and it feels like you're out of control, the reality is that there is an invisible hero whose eyes are always on you, whose arms are always outstretched, and you can trust the catcher. Let's pray. God, one of the crazy things about you is that you call us to live crazy lives. There's this lie a lot of people have come to believe that living as a Christian just means I'm a good person, I'm a moral person, but that is not the picture we get in the Bible. In the Bible, you call people to take risks, to live by faith, to have an adventure. And God, so often we feel that pull. We feel you pulling us to do sometimes small things, sometimes big things, but then we convince ourselves not to do what you're asking us to do because it just seems illogical. It seems like it's not something I could do. But God, I pray that you would help us to follow your Spirit and to walk in the footsteps of your Son. I pray that you would help us to live from our limbic brain and beware the logic of our neocortex. God, when it feels crazy and scary, would you help us by reminding us and assuring us that there is an invisible hero and that we can trust the catcher? We pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.